You know, I am excited, and rightfully so, to come here and worship with you. Amen. To come here and be in God's word. And today I pray that the Lord will be moving in here in our hearts this morning. You know, last week, remember, we put our dancing shoes on, our clapping hands on. We were excited to see that we saw the wonderful blessings of freedom that we have in Christ, our family in Christ, our fortune that we have, that the Galatians and we already possess, as we saw that we're sons of God, that we're his adopted children, right? Wasn't that wonderful to be reminded of that truth of who we are in Christ? And we saw that Paul's hope for them, of course, was that in knowing what they had in Jesus, they would see the foolishness of this idea of returning to live under the law, to returning to that type of oppression and bondage and imprisonment and take on Judaism along with faith in Christ. And we have to say, this is a serious issue. It's a very serious issue. And some of us here may even be thinking today, well, yeah, but not for me. I mean, it's not that serious for me because I'm not buying into works-based salvation. I don't know, Pastor, but the last I remember, I haven't been overwhelmingly tempted to join Judaism, right? So maybe this is just an exercise of intellectual knowledge for me, because we do know that we must know the gospel, that we must be able to share it and defend it, proclaim it, and live it to have the Spirit walk. So, Pastor, maybe I need to know all this so I just absolutely know the true gospel and can share it. So this is more intellectual. But I actually hope to show you this morning, it is very serious for you and me today in a similar way that actually affects us all. And I hope that the Lord will show us that. Paul is going to say to them now, I fear for you, which is the title of our message today. I too say to some of you today, and to much of the church at large, I fear for you. Now you know what today's message is going to go. I doubt you're going to be putting your dancing shoes on today. But I pray that we put the Holy Spirit on and we listen to him guide us and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior. This was so serious for the Galatians, so much so that in our passage this morning, we're going to see something. We're going to see Paul will pour out his heart of concern for these Galatians who are standing at a spiritual crossroads concerning their faith. It is a section that we're going to see is filled with deep emotion. Deep emotion and filled with tenderness and love. This paragraph that we're going to look at today, surprisingly so, when you think of the Apostle Paul, when you think of the epistles, this paragraph that we're going to deal with today has no doctrine in it. It has no intricate arguments of logic and scripture to show faith-based salvation. It's right down of showing Paul's emotion and his deep tenderness for them, and he's going to appeal to them from his heart. He begins it with calling the Galatians, look, in verse 9, brethren, and he ends by calling them my children. He is still holding on hope that they are his brethren and that they are his children. It's the only time Paul uses that phrase in all of his letters. It's never used anywhere else. So maybe we have an indication of Paul's heart here. Let's go and look at Galatians 4, 9 through 20. Lord, I pray as we come to your word this morning, that we come to it with an open heart, that we come allowing you to show us anything where there may be error or sin in our life. That, Lord, that we humbly submit to your word and to your leading. Lord, we want you to be honored and pleased in our life. And so, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love and your tenderness and your care towards us. We love you, Jesus. Forgive us that we don't show it as we should, that we often don't show it as we ought, that we often don't live it. But Lord, we thank you for your great salvation and your wonderful forgiveness. We thank you for your power and your spirit and your love for us. And Lord, today, may we be in tune with you and your will and your word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, verses 9 through 20. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's where we finished last week. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years, meaning they're already starting to apply Judaism into their life. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, seek you not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you all. Wow. Woo. Do you see Paul's heart here? Do you see his concern? I fear for you. I beg you. I am perplexed about you. What's going on here? In the historical context, Paul's heartfelt concern was about the Christians in Galatia toying with the idea and the persuasion of the Judaizers to add law-keeping to their grace-living, to add law-keeping to their faith-saving. Wow. But I want to submit to you today, in the power of God's word and the abiding principles of God's word, on a larger scale, it is a picture of the dangerous and sad condition of professing Christians who are not where they ought to be in their walk with the Lord today. I mean, the fearful thing is that instead of progressing in their faith and walking in the Spirit with the Lord, they are actually regressing and they are drifting away from the Lord who has loved them and who has redeemed them. Wow. So as we look at Paul's heart, as we look at his concern for the Galatians today, I trust that if your spiritual condition is somewhat like that of these Galatians, that we will take heed of the spirit there, that we also might have the heart as well as the passion of Paul, not only for others, for ourselves, for ourselves. So first, let's just look at this phrase in verses 8 through 11. I fear for you. In 4, 8 through 9, what do we see? God had redeemed them out of pagan slavery to their idol little g gods. So why would they desire to live under the Old Testament Jewish law, which would be just exchanging one form of slavery for another form of slavery? Why would you want to do that, he's saying. The result from Paul, verse 11, I fear for you. I fear for you. And well, Paul should have. He should have been fearing for them. They were already, we saw, observing the Jewish festivals in verse 10. They were already starting to conform to Judaism. They were already leaning towards apostasy, though they had not yet fully submitted to circumcision yet. And we're going to see that in chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And had they done that, would be a waste of all the grace the Lord had shown them, as well as all the labor Paul had invested in them to bring the gospel to them. All would be in vain. All, he said, would have amounted to nothing in verse 11. And perhaps Paul said, I've labored in vain over you. I am in such state of fear for you that I actually am concerned that I've labored in vain. As remember what he said back at the beginning? I am amazed how you have so swiftly deserted the gospel. Today, how does that apply to us? Today, Christians are not generally faced with false teachers that are trying to get them to join Judaism to be saved. But I assure you, false teachers abound today. How many of you know this? False teachers abound today. And much false teaching is very subtle. And if false teaching can subtly be introduced into your life, and if it can be adopted and lived out while you think it's real, how many Christians, I wonder, have actually bought in to a false gospel? False teaching today that entices and persuades Christians to join their movements. I'm telling you, the crisis is alive today. Nothing has changed in Satan's playbook. Today we're being inundated with churches and professing Christians who adhere to false gospels. Gospels such as these that I mentioned in the first message of this series. You remember all those? That's not all of them. Let me just pull two of them out of there that may be running rampant through the church today. Such as, it may not be Judaism, but what about the doctrine of permissive grace? What about that false doctrine, that false gospel, that may have some even here buying into it? How do you know if you're buying into it? You're a lukewarm Christian. Let's just get that on the front end. If you're buying into the gospel of permissive grace, they have been delivered from a life of accountability for their sin, yes, but they have no desire of compliance to Christ with joyful obedience. They want the deliverance from sin, but no desire of compliance to Christ's rule in their life. See, in the doctrine, the false doctrine of permissive grace, grace is mistaught and grace is misunderstood. And so they use truthful statements in a wrong way. God loves you unconditionally. And God loves you just the way you are. And you are and always will be just broken people. Does God love you unconditionally? Did he die on the cross and love you just the way you were? But here's what they don't want you to know. He doesn't expect you to stay as you were. He does not love you as you are in your sinful state. He died for that sin. He does not love sin. He hates it. He wants to transform you away from that. He does not tell you that you're just broken people. God doesn't create brokenness. He saves us from brokenness. Jesus didn't go to the cross because everything was well. He went there because sin broke man, and man's sinful nature was broken. And he died for that, and he put to death the old man. And he says, you're a new creation in Christ. You see, when you get people to accept that false doctrine of grace, it leads to a sterile life, a joyless life. It's a life interpreted as God's unconditional acceptance of my lifestyle. God's grace saved me, but he accepts my lifestyle. So I live a sterile Christian life, a joyless Christian life, a life without relationship. I have outward compliance of Christianity with lifestyles of tolerated sin. And it leads to a life of mediocrity and lukewarm Christianity. And it's played out in front of others as they are fooled for being what they really are, grace tramplers. Instead of a grace that teaches us to say no to sin and a grace that teaches us to say yes, Holy Spirit, to godliness, it's a grace that teaches you to remain in sin just the way you are. How about the church buying into that false gospel? Would we be fearful for those buying into that? How about the therapeutic gospel? Just one more we can go over. The gospel that teaches that Jesus died for one purpose, to make you special. Jesus died. There's a song out that says, oh, Jesus wouldn't want to even be in heaven if I wasn't there. Did Jesus not die to make you special? Sure, you're special, but was that his purpose? Did Jesus give you life when he died for you and saved you? Yes. Did he give you purpose? Yes. Did he give you a passion and an adventure and a legacy with him? Yes. But did Jesus die just to make you special, to love yourself more? It's the wrong motive. This is the Jesus as the meter of your needs, not the savior of your soul. And there's a difference there. Yes, Jesus is the meter of our needs. And this is where false gospels trick us, because there's always truth in them. But he is also Lord of our life. How many professing Christians today are living the false gospel of permissive grace, trampling on grace with Jesus as their needer meter? Far too many today are leaning dangerously away from where they ought to be with the Lord they profess to know and love. Just as many of these Galatians were observing the days, the months, the seasons and the years, and they were starting to buy into keeping the law for their salvation, so are far too many Christians today dangerously dabbling in the customs and the ways of the world. It is a dangerous path to be on. We just are here because we came out of Hosea, where it told us, where we went to the last verse of the message and went backwards to the beginning as the premise of the wisdom that whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. And here we are. Well, how do we walk? We got to not remember, we got to know the gospel, but we must live out the gospel. But if you don't know the gospel and you're living a false gospel, how can you walk in the Spirit? And Paul fears that they are turning from the true gospel to adopt a false one. He fears his labor for their salvation could possibly be in vain. She fears that they may not be saved. So in this real fear for them, something happens with Paul. Paul's love for them comes flowing out of these next words in 12 through 18. I beg of you. I beg of you. Paul's heart and passion are revealed in the word beg. You know, this word beg, this is the same word used of the demon in Luke 8:28, who said this to Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus?" I mean, is that how they talk? "Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." That was not a request of their love for Jesus Christ. This is no polite prayer. This is no gentle request. Paul is coming to the urgency of the matter. It's a word meaning to plead with great urgency and fervency for a result. He says, "I beg of you." You see, if he's worried about their true salvation, if he's truly fearful that his labor's been in vain, his heart should beg of them. This is Paul pouring his heart into it. It's the outworking of the genuine fear he has. If he has a genuine fear inside of him for their soul, this is the outworking of that fear: begging, pleading. He begs and pleads with them to live as he lives. He says, "Become as I am." Remember what Peter said, much of what Paul says is hard to understand. Why does he say, "Become as I am"? How is that? What does he mean by this? Remember the context. He is saying, to live free in Christ from the law. I am so free from the works of the law that I have also become as you are. What? That is, when I lived amongst you, I lived as a Gentile, even though I was a Jew. There was neither Jew nor Greek. I was free in Christ. I became like you, a Jew, but I lived as a Gentile. Become as I am. Don't go back. Don't adopt the law and now become a Jew. In Judaism, then he says, "You've done me no wrong." Why is Paul including that? Because here you see his motive. Why is he doing this? Paul's meaning is that though he is speaking to them very sternly, remember that tough love? He's telling them the truth that they may not want to hear. It is not because of any resentment that he might have that they treated him badly. Remember, he's writing them after hearing what's going on in Galatia. And at the beginning of his letter, he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend his legitimacy. He has to defend the gospel he preached. So the Judaizers were obviously attacking Paul's character, his message, and who he is. So they could easily think he's on them because he may have anger towards them. And he tells them, that is not the case. That is not the case. On the contrary, when he first came to them bringing the gospel, they received him how, verse 13 and 14? As an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, and he reminds them of that. This wonderful reception he received was in spite of the fact that when Paul came to them, he had a bodily illness. In fact, verse 13, a bodily illness so repulsive that normally it would arouse loathing. It would arouse despising in those who saw it. And in that day and age, a bodily illness like this, it's because you have sinned against the gods. You are worthy to be loathed, scorned, rejected. But you know, I came to you sick and weary. But you received my message as if I was an angel of the Lord or as Christ himself. This loathing, this contempt literally means to spit out, to make one sick. It was the bottom line to reject. We do not know what his bodily illness was. We have much speculation. So I'm not going to spend any time on speculating to that today. Just know it was serious. The important part is this. They did not loathe Paul. They loved him. Why? Because he brought to them, like an angel from heaven, the message of salvation and redemption from their sins in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He came to them with nothing to offer. They didn't follow him because he looked the official part, because he had wealth, because he had fame, because he had gravitas. He didn't tap into their pride. His motives, we see, were commendable. You see, the condition of Paul, the messenger, was nothing, he's telling them, compared to the blessing they received from the message. And he's reminding them of this. You know, I don't know about you. If you ever find yourself one day in a burning building or a tangled car wreck and you can't get out, I mean, do you really care what the person who is there physically to rescue you looks like? Oh, you're not the ideal person I thought would rescue me. I'll just stay here for a while. You don't care what they look like. You don't care anything about their past or their prominence or their message or their fame. You just care that they're there and they're going to save you. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Oh, who announces salvation. Wow. But look what happened in verse 14. He says, okay, y'all remember that? Y'all remember that? Y'all remember? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Where did it go? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? They had lost that sense of blessing. The NIV says, what happened to all your joy, people? What happened to all your joy? Where was that sense of being so blessed when you first received Christ as your Savior? When they were so thrilled, so thankful, so joyful, so relieved that their sins had been forgiven, that they had been washed away, that all they could do was to say, I am blessed, I am blessed, I am blessed, I'm free, I'm free, I am free in Christ, I have a family, I have a fortune, praise God. I couldn't earn it, I didn't deserve it. Oh, sick, sick Paul, how can we love you? Thank you. You're just like Jesus coming to us, telling us this wonderful message. Oh, hoo, hoo. Yo, people, Where did that go? He's saying. Why have you been robbed of your joy? What has happened? In fact, do you remember? You were so happy. You loved me so much. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if that was necessary. I'm so happy. You need my eyes? Now, he's trying to prove a point of their love. Wow. Oh, but how Satan works through false teachers and false gospels. Paul, who came to them with nothing but a bodily illness, with the truth of the beautiful gospel, who loved them and they loved him, is now shockingly being treated as an enemy. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The Judaizers were trying to turn them against Paul. What has happened? Paul knows exactly what has happened. Look at verse 17. They, that's the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, the way I commendably did, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. You see, the false gospel aimed at the pride of man, which added works to faith, was leading people from Christ, not to Christ. The false teaching Judaizers basically are the true enemy. Why do you think of me as your enemy? They are your enemy. They're taking you away from Christ. They're having you buy into a false gospel to come after themselves. Wow. The false teaching Judaizers were the enemy, because that's really where Satan was coming at them. They had come in and they had stolen their hearts. They had stripped them of their joy. They had stripped them from the sense of blessedness and the peace of mind and the peace of heart that they had in the simple gospel salvation of faith by grace alone. But now Paul had gone from being an angel to them to being an enemy to them, because he was telling them the truth in verse 16. You see, while their message had no joy, no happiness, no truth, it's only a message of true bondage, imprisonment, and slavery. They masqueraded as friends, but in reality, they were enemies. If you're buying into false gospels today, it may masquerade to make you feel good, but it is truly your enemy as it pulls you away from Christ. False doctrine, false gospels never bring blessedness and peace that the gospel brings. False doctrine robs one of your blessedness, of your peace and joy. We saw in chapter 1 that there is no other gospel. Amen? Amen? Only the true gospel of salvation through faith by God's grace. That is the only good news for man. Right on? In 4:17 through 18, Paul warns them that the false teachers, the Judaizers, their motives and purposes, they were not commendable. Wow. You know, one of the marks of false teachers is that they seek to win converts to themselves, not to the truth of God's word, not to the person of Jesus Christ. True ministers of the gospel will always seek to get people to follow Jesus and the scriptures, not themselves. Now let me articulate that. True ministers of the gospel will say, follow me as I follow Christ. And they will do it in a commendable way that leads people to honor and glorify the Lord. But as I look at this, maybe you do too, maybe you don't, I see this as the sad condition that far too many Christians in the church today are dealing with. They have lost their sense of blessing. They've lost their sense of joy they had when they first knew Jesus as their Savior. Pretend this picture is what the heart towards Christ looks like. You see, they stay in the margins. They live in worldly sin. They serve half-heartedly, if they serve at all. They go through the motions with clinical hearts, lacking any power from the Holy Spirit, and they have no real sense of the joy of their salvation. And if you could peel back and look at their spiritual heart, that is what they look like. How many in here last week when we were singing that wonderful song, I am who I am because the I am tells me who I am, you were going through the motions, but in your heart, it was pinging off like a rock. How many of you have lost that real sense of joy of your salvation and you wonder why the Christian life doesn't work very well for you? So you put on a mask and you pretend in public. At home, in your heart, it's a different story. What is going on today? Our sense of blessing and joy was never meant, my friends, to diminish and go downhill from the moment of your salvation. It was meant to increase, and it was meant to grow. Paul's prayer, for example, for the Thessalonians was that in every area of their Christian life, they would excel still more, that their heart and their desire out of love for Christ was to continue to do more, to look more like, to grow in relationship with Christ. Why is it that so many, after 10, 15, 20 years with Christ, look just like they did before they came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Why is it that you can be saved for 10, 15, 20 years and you have to be motivated to sing? You have to be motivated to come hear the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said, wherever the family of Christ is, if the Word of God is opened up, the Christian says, I want to be there. When I see the Word of God opened up, I want to be there. If I can be with my brothers and sisters in Christ to pray, I want to be there. If I can be around people who are going to bring Christ front and center in my life where I can be encouraged, I want to be there. Why can we not get out of bed? Are you fake? Do you know Jesus? Whoa. Whoa. Have you bought into the lie? You see, it's not false teachers who are the only ones to steal away the joy of the believer. It's the false living, the sin, and the worldliness that you love more than you love your Lord. You see, the cry of David when he had sinned was, oh God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. You see, that's one of the first things that go away when sin rules in our life. When the church is involved in other loves, the love of the world, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of sin, and the joy of the Lord always disappears, and the blessings of salvation will no longer thrill you. You will hear in church, hey, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. Oh, do you know how blessed you are? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I've heard it so much. It's nothing. But I know in here, yeah, I'm happy about it. But in here, it's pinging off of me like BBs on bricks. Are you concerned if you don't have the joy of your salvation? You know, we saw in Ephesians, in the First Love series. Remember what we did? We went to the book of Ephesians through the back door. We went 40 years later, after Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and we looked what Jesus said to John about them 40 years later. We saw then that a church, any church, and I'm not saying this is this church, but we saw any church can be orthodox, that they can be doctrinally correct, yet they can lack in what Jesus wants most, their love, their fire, their passion that they had for him when they first met him as Savior. Jesus said to them, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You see, when we leave the love of Christ and buy into a false gospel like permissive grace or a therapeutic gospel, you will be robbed of the joy of your salvation. You will forget what Jesus truly did for you. I wonder how many pastors would look out at their congregation and say, I fear for you. I beg you. You know, God's taught me a lot of lessons in the pastorate. When I was the vice president of a large corporation, I begged nobody. I told you what to do, or I fired you. And I hired somebody who would do what they're told to do. I've never begged more in my life than until I became a pastor. Never. I asked my dad, hey, 40 years in the pastorate, did you beg? Begged. Why? Fearing for the body. You see, a good shepherd fears for his sheep. They fear for their sheep. They want the best for their sheep because the under shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd, he wants the sheep safe. I will tell you, there are some of you in the church today, I fear for you. I fear for you. How many would hear somebody say, next what Paul said as we close today, I am perplexed about you. Paul likens himself to a mother here in labor pain until Christ is formed in them. He says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. There's the goal, my friends, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Amen. Formerly, he agonized over them to bring them to salvation. Now the same anguish is there to see Christ formed in them. You see, Paul is doubting, did he labor in vain? He needs to see Christ being formed in them. It's the genuineness of transformation. Paul addresses them as if, listen, he addresses them as if they were already in Christ, as the believers they profess to be. And he is holding out hope that they are genuine. And if so, he wants them to now be like Christ as the believers they profess to be. And he agonized to see them transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself. You know, there's something you must know. Did you know in all of Paul's letters, there's just something you've got to know? Paul always addresses the church on the basis of their profession of faith. And he clearly sends warning shots throughout his letters that their lives must back up that profession if they are real. So he comes at face value that their profession is real, and then he over and over and over again shows them what that looks like if it's not true. Such as Galatians 5:21, those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom. See, he throws stuff in there like that all the time. He addresses them that their profession of faith is real, but he makes allowance because of how they're living, because of what they're choosing, that it might not be. What do you think of that? You know, 7 messages ago, we saw that Paul turned from the past to his present life in Christ. And this is how he described it. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The moment you forget the purpose of what Jesus did and that he loved you and gave himself up for you, you will start going the other way. He says, this is who I am now. You see, Paul was saying the cross of Jesus was the only way to life, but he was also acknowledging the lordship of Christ was the only way to live. I asked this of you in that message. I asked you, is Jesus Lord of your life? It's worth asking again. You see, Paul was experiencing Christ being formed in him. He wasn't experiencing perfection because he still dealt with sin, but he was experiencing Christ being formed in him. I'm telling you, there's some of you here who know me intimately well, and every one of them, I have a 100% chance that they know I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect, but boy, I do know in my heart Christ is being formed in me. That's what Paul wanted for them. That's what he wanted for his own life. That's what he wanted for new converts. You see, it is not the end of the road when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior and we are in Christ. We must go on to allow the Spirit to lead us and guide us to maturity and growth in Christ and formed in us. You see, when this takes place, we begin to walk and talk and think and act and react like Jesus. Don't you love that? Our bodies and our minds will be used as vehicles for his purpose, for his pleasure, to be lived through us. You see, this is the Spirit walk we're going to see as we come up to the Spirit walk in the upcoming weeks, that the Spirit walk is about Christ being formed in us. Instead, Paul sees something very different. He's perplexed. That is, he is at a loss. He is uncertain, and he is in doubt. He's perplexed. Let me ask a question. I think we all know the answer. Should we ever live in such a way that others are perplexed, that others are uncertain, that others are in doubt about your salvation? Yes, Pastor, we should. No, we know the answer is no. Should we ever live like that? Shouldn't we all want to be like Timothy, whom Paul was longing to see from prison, that if he could be with him, he would be filled with joy? For he said, I am mindful of the sincere faith that is within you. Amen. Shouldn't that be what we want? Not I fear for you, not I beg for you, not I'm perplexed about you. I wonder how many here today, how many within churches all over America, all over the world, would hear these words from their pastor, from their brother, from their sister in Christ. I mean, if Paul were here today, and he looked at your life, and he looked at whatever gospel you were buying into that was being lived out in your life, would he be perplexed by you? Would he be fearful for you? Would he have no choice but to start begging you? I wonder. You see, they were going backwards, not forwards. What was happening was they were drifting away from the blessedness. They were drifting away from the joy and the peace, that first love they had with Christ. Rather than Christ being formed in them as Paul wanted, they were turning away from Christ. They were turning away from his work on Calvary. We must take heed of what was the warning in Hebrews 2. We must pay close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, the book of Galatians does not tell us how they responded. Maybe they responded well and went on to live a life for the Lord, and they're in glory today. But I know this, they're not there today. Just go to Turkey, you'll find out. How did they respond? You know, as we look at Galatians and as we get here to close and see Paul's fear for them, to see his begging for them and his perplexity towards them, let's not hate a message like this. Oh, I want to speak joy. I want to preach encouragement. But what if this could be the greatest encouragement we could ever get from the Lord? That he wanted to be formed in us. That he wanted to warn us. I mean, don't you want his joy? Don't you want the joy of your salvation? Don't you want his peace? Don't you want his comfort? So Satan wants you to think this is a weigh me down. No, God wants you to think this is how I raise you up. If it's you. So where are you today in your walk with the Lord? Only you and God can answer this, right? Are you living in a way that no one would ever doubt your love, your commitment to your Savior? That no one would ever be perplexed by how you are, by how you live, by how you are in the body of Christ? You know, I met with somebody a month or so ago. And I actually said, how do you want me to perform your funeral? Because I'm truly perplexed by your salvation. So, as you know, you're getting older, and the Lord may come calling very soon. You just need to know, I don't think I'm going to be able to do your funeral the way you're hoping I will. And I thought, when I was going through this, are we living in such a way that a pastor at your funeral would have no trouble proclaiming your salvation? You see, Paul's passion was that Christ be formed in them. I want to ask you, because I love you, and do you love me? We want this for one another. I don't want us going around here accusing one another that you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not. Even Paul didn't do that. He did tell them that he was fearful for them. You see, this is between you and the Lord. But what I do want for you is to have the joy of your salvation. What I do want for you is to see Christ being formed in you. And I want you to want that for me. But if you're out living in every form of sinfulness, if you're not engaged, if you're doing all these things where it's so apparent, I should fear enough for you to come beg you to say, please, please, I'm worried about you. How may I help you? How may I encourage you? Right? You know, if you find yourself today where you're living with the joy stealers of your life, where you have many other loves, or you're entertaining a life filled with sin, and even enjoy the fact that sin is pleasurable, but you have no conviction, and you're robbed of that joy, and you're going through the motions, let me encourage you today. Remember, as we looked at Ephesians, what Jesus said. Jesus told the Ephesians to repent of their lack of all-out love for him. I'm off page, but I love that I have the ability to repent. That means that Jesus is there to forgive, right? And he wants to. And then he said to remember their blessings they had at the first. Go back and remember, like Paul said, where is that blessing you first had? And then take a moment to renew their love, their devotion, and commitment to him. So listen, everyone, repent, remember, renew. We all need to do that. Let's be a church on fire for the Lord. I want for you, and I'm praying for you, and I hope you're praying for me, that we live in such a way that no one would ever be perplexed about our behavior who profess to believe Jesus. Let's live all out for Christ. You will never regret it. You will never, ever regret it. Let's live all out for him. Let's live in the blessedness he wants us to have, the joy of our salvation. Praise team, if you'd come up. Can we do that? Do you want that in your life? So just give that to the Lord today. You know, as they're coming up here in the book, Pray Big. I'm not asking how many have read it, but I would surmise to you, I would probably tell you there's some who have not. There's some that book has even been lost. In fact, I found three or four of them left behind. So in that book, it says, hey, we need to be praying so hard for change that when we leave Sunday morning, we pray, Lord, how can I be changed by that today? Lord, give me a heart that wants to be your man, your woman. So today I pray, as we all leave, let's pray for one another to be the body of Christ that he would have us be. Amen.